You're listening to a podcast from the Lakes Church in Cairns, Australia.
Now, I was thinking this week that it had been at least 2 weeks since I've used my cycling accident as an illustration in a message. So I thought I'd give it another go today. Now, not all of you will have heard the whole story, but to spare those who have a dozen or more times, I'll keep it brief. But a couple of years ago, I was riding my push bike, and I was hit by a car. And the car did not see me at all, just plowed into me. Thankfully, the car was going fairly slow because we were in a roundabout, and thankfully, I was also going pretty slow because I have weak legs. But I landed perfectly on my left shoulder blade, on my left scapula, and snapped it in half. And so someone who was first on the scene rang the ambulance, and the ambulance came, and they gave me the green whistle, which was lots of fun and very helpful, put me on a stretcher, got me in the ambulance, and got me to hospital, and there's just medical staff all around me. They weren't sure what was wrong at that point, but were just so helpful, knew exactly what to do to sort it all out. And I went home later that night with the broken scapula in a sling for 6 weeks. And as people began to find out, they were texting me, people were praying for me. In the days and weeks after, people gave us food, people dropped in magazines, people lent me movies to watch, people asked how I was going. And we had just, you know, normal, easy conversations about my recovery with my physical injury. And, you know, generally, in Australia, in the church, anywhere, we're pretty okay when it comes to physical injuries. We're able to talk about it, the treatments are fairly standardized, and there's just general acceptance about physical injuries. In fact, not only was there no shame about having an accident or breaking a bone, there was even a little bit of pride associated. Like, ooh, you broke a bone, like, it must be really tough. When it comes to physical injury, it's mainly a positive experience as we cope with it ourselves and as we have support or interaction with other people. But not so when it comes to struggling with mental health. When people struggle with their mental health, they have a completely different kind of experience than someone who struggles with their physical health. There's not the same certainty, there's not the same support or open conversation or acceptance or help or patience. Instead, sometimes there's shame and there's prejudice within ourselves and from other people around us. I remember the first time someone that I knew had a major mental illness episode. It kind of came on very, very suddenly for him. No one had any idea. He didn't know what was happening. And I first found out when he'd had just a major incident to do with his mental health and had been admitted to hospital. And all of those things that I talked about, all of that uncertainty, all of that shame, all of that confusion and the lack of support and the general silence he experienced as the incident happened, in those days and weeks in hospital, and then in the weeks and months afterwards. If my friend had broken something physically in his body, he would have been so well supported by everyone around him. But instead, he broke something mentally and emotionally in his body, and his family and his friends fell apart. Today we're finishing our Uncensored series by talking about mental health. We've already talked about child abuse, we've already talked about domestic violence, and here we are today. But why talk about mental health in this series with those other two things? Because it's not the same. Struggling with your mental health or having a mental illness is not a criminal offence, but we're talking about mental health today because it has been censored in the church. Whether willingly or not, there hasn't been an open conversation and there hasn't been acceptance and there hasn't been support. It hasn't been okay to struggle with your mental health in the church. And so we need to raise the level of awareness and we need to raise the conversation around it because so many of us are affected by mental health struggles or we're supporting someone or we know someone who is. Now, during this whole series, I'm inviting your questions on each topic. And so at any point this morning, if you have any questions about mental health or things that I've said or that you hear, please grab your phone and SMS a question to the number that'll be on the screen, because I would love to interact with you. And so what we've done each week is later in the week is record a Q&A podcast. So taking those questions, making them anonymous, and just responding to them and recording that, and it goes online like all our normal messages do. So we're going to do that this week as well, but there'll just be a slight delay. So as an aside, my wife Laura and I head to the Philippines this afternoon. So we get to go visit Compassion, the organization in Cebu, and see two of the kids that we've been writing to and supporting. And then we'll spend a week with Margaret Pashley and the Center for Change and help them run a youth camp. And they take kids from the street, kids with no home and no family support, and put them in a home and through schooling. And so with their own kids, which they'd have a few dozen of, and the kids from the surrounding community, they've got over 200 youth coming to this youth camp. So it's going to be heaps of fun. So all that to say, the midweek Q&A will be a little bit delayed, so you've got a bit more time to SMS your questions. And then next week when I'm back, I'll record that and it'll go online. The censoring of mental health struggles does not make any sense statistically. The number of people that struggle with their mental health compared to how okay it is or not okay to talk about it, there's a complete mismatch. So I've got a few statistics for you that will be on the screen, and the links of where these stats come from will go online with the podcast, so you can go back and have a look and check them out. 1 in 5 Australian adults had a mental disorder in 2006. So that's over a decade ago now, but what they did is they took all of the stats from 1 year in 2006, and 1 in 5 Australian adults, 20%, had a mental disorder. That was the highest occurrence was in younger people, so 16 to 24-year-olds were 1 in 4, and then older people, 75 to 84, had the lowest rates of 1 in 20. 1 in 4 people today in Australia will experience anxiety at some point in their life. And suicide is the leading cause of death for 15 to 44-year-olds. Every year, 65,000 people attempt suicide, and every day, 8 people die by suicide. That's more than twice the number of people who die from road traffic accidents. More than twice the number of people who die from road traffic accidents die by suicide every single day. And so if you struggle with your mental health, you are not alone. You are surrounded by great people with mental illness. And when we talk about mental illness, or we talk about struggling with our mental health, that's just a general catch-all kind of phrase which refers to a group of illnesses that may include symptoms that can affect a person's thinking, or perceptions, or mood, or behavior. And mental illness can make it difficult for someone to cope with work and relationships and other demands. And the exact cause of mental illness is unknown. We know that stress can be a contributing factor, and sometimes stress can reveal a mental illness that was maybe already there or someone had a vulnerability towards. But the exact cause of mental illness is unknown. But what we know is that it's not a character fault, and it's not a weakness, and it's not something inherently wrong with a person. It's an illness, just like any other. And so anxiety, for example, is more than just feeling stressed or worried. Because, you know, stress and anxious feelings are a normal response to a stressful situation. But for someone with anxiety, those feelings and those coping mechanisms, their body's natural reaction to stress, don't go away when the stressful event is over or the stressor has been resolved. They continue to have those feelings, and they continue on sometimes for days, weeks, months, and years. It's a serious condition that makes it hard to cope with everyday life. Everyone, all of us, feels anxious from time to time, but for someone experiencing anxiety, those feelings aren't easily controlled. Or take depression as another example. We all feel sad, all get moody, all feel low from time to time. But some people experience those feelings intensely for long periods of time, for weeks, for months, sometimes for years, without any apparent reason. And so depression is more than just a low mood. It's a serious condition that affects your physical and mental health. And then there's a whole range of other illnesses as well, less common but more severe, like schizophrenia and other forms of psychotic illness. And then many people are also affected by psychological conditions, for example, borderline personality disorder. And Christians struggle with mental illness too. In our church, on any given Sunday, there are many, many of you struggling with your mental health. But in the church in general, and I'll include our church in this as well, there seems to be more negative stigma about mental health struggles than there are in the rest of our community. There can be an added layer of guilt or of shame or of confusion about mental health struggles amongst Christians. And there's lots of reasons for this. Some of the reasons that I can think of are that in the church, you know, we're often better at celebrating than we are at grieving. And we talk a lot about being family together, and yet many of you still feel alone and isolated in your illness. And we sometimes overemphasize the mental and the emotional aspects of faith when they're the areas of your life that you find the most difficult. And in the church, we tend to value consistency. But your mental illness means that you aren't often able to commit or to be consistent. And on top of all of that are the random, poorly based, misguided, terrible things that Christians will say to each other. I want to read to you just some short testimonies from Christians who got bad advice and unhelpful comments when they shared about their struggles with mental health with other Christians. These are from a website called The Mighty. Juliet wrote, "When I was in university, I opened up to a girl from my Bible study about my struggle with depression and was immediately met with, 'Depression is a sin.' This comment sent me into a tailspin of questioning my faith. Matthew had someone say to him, 'You don't need medicine, you need to pray more.' And Sarah says, the most common thing I hear in the Christian community is silence. It's never addressed, and those who suffer must do so in silence. Any physical ailment is prayed over and cared for, but as soon as you mention something being wrong with your mind, the help evaporates." Many Christians, believing that their trust in God should eliminate things like doubt and fear, keep quiet about their mental illness, or try their best to ignore it, or feel like a failure because their mental health is less than perfect. I'm sorry if that's been the case for you. I'm sorry if the church hasn't been a safe place for you to talk about your mental health. And I'm sorry if I or others have made you suffer more because of things we've said or done, or simply because of our silence and the things we haven't done. And I'm here today to tell you that struggling with mental health is okay. It's not okay because it's a good thing or a nice thing. It's okay because it's normal, and there's not something especially wrong with you or your faith compared to anyone else. Just like it's normal and it's okay for anyone to struggle with their physical health, it's normal and it's okay for anyone to struggle with their mental health. It's okay to not be okay with your mental health. And partly because of the negative stigma and the silence around mental health, and partly because it's just so painful and difficult, it can be really hard to make sense of your faith and understand God's power and healing and love when you're in the midst of mental illness. And when it comes to what we find in the Bible, we don't find the same categories that we hear about today. We don't find the same words used like depression or anxiety. But we find these people who experience things that we experience and who say things that we say. And so we have a prophet named Elijah, overcome with fatigue, isolated, and desperately asking God to let him die. We have King David, who wrote most of the Psalms, poetically writing again and again about his despair, his grief, and his fear. We have another prophet named Jeremiah who is incredibly lonely and depressed for most of his life. And we have Jesus himself on the night before he was crucified, knowing what he was about to go through on the cross, sweating drops of blood and begging God for any other way for salvation to be possible. And what we also have is God's point of view about our lives and our struggles. The broad story of God's attitude and Jesus' forgiveness is that God loves us because he created us. Every single person, God loves you. And God accepts you back into relationship with him, not because you're physically healthy, not because you're mentally healthy. God accepts you back into relationship with him because of Jesus and your dependence on Jesus. And so it's not reliant on you to get your body right or get your mind right or get your emotions right for you to be okay with God. God loves you anyway, and he accepts you no matter what state you're in because of your dependence on Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Roman church and ruled out mental illness as something that can keep you away from God. So in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 38, he says, "I am convinced that nothing can ever separate you from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing." Now he hasn't said the words mental illness in this passage, but he's drawn expansive examples to say all these things, none of them can separate you from God's love. In fact, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God still loves you if you're clinically depressed. Anxiety cannot separate you from his love. You can be a Christian and have schizophrenia. You are deeply loved by God when you are bipolar. Jesus died for you, and he invites you to follow him with your borderline personality disorder. You are not less of a Christian, and you're not a second-rate Christian because you struggle with your mental health. Nothing. Not your struggles with mental health, not a diagnosed mental illness, not medication for the rest of your life, not regular psychiatrist appointments, not weekly conversations with your counselor, not being admitted to the psych ward of the hospital. Nothing can ever stop God from loving you or stop you from accepting his love through Jesus. Many of you struggle with your mental health. And it may have been for a season of your life, or it may be an ongoing thing. But no matter what your struggle is like, if you are struggling with your mental health, it's so important that you get help and support, because mental illnesses are treatable. And the earlier you get support, the better. So if you're struggling with your mental health, the very first thing that you should do, and especially if you've never done this before, is to tell someone. To think of someone that you trust and tell them about what you're feeling and experiencing. And it may be that the first person, or even the first few people that you tell, aren't that great at listening or aren't that great at helping, and that's okay. You can continue to think of people that you trust and to tell them about what's going on for you. All the information that's going to be on the screen in a second is also available on this support options sheet that we've had for our whole series. And the information about support options for mental health are there at the bottom. And there's more stuff about prayer and counseling on the back. So grab one of these from the info desk in that corner over there after the service, or all this will go online with the podcast tomorrow as well. But you can tell one of our pastors or anyone on our team here at the church, and we'll listen and support you to get help. And you can visit your doctor, your GP. You know, doctors in Australia are trained and skilled in helping you navigate your mental health. And medication can be a really helpful thing in your journey. And we're going to hear a bit more from a doctor in just a minute. You can spend time with a counsellor. And so if you struggle with mental health, Seeing a counselor with their professional training can be so helpful to help you process what's going on for you and to move towards healing. And so on the support sheet, we recommend a number of Christian counselors because we know that they'll value your faith as part of your healing. And there are lots of organizations that you can talk with on the phone, or you can chat with online, or you can find resources on their website. And Kids Helpline and Lifeline in particular are on the screen and on the sheet. And you can also contact the hospital for a mental health assessment. And one more bonus, it's not on the screen and it's not on the sheet, but you can get a separate flyer about it from the info desk, is the 2-week Living Wisdom School with Joe Koskela in the middle of the year, end of June, early July, is a 2-week intensive course which will really help you in your understanding of mental health for yourself or for others that you're supporting. So you can grab that separately from the info desk if you like. But here's the thing about all these options. Mental illness is treatable. Just like any physical illness, through prayer, through counseling, through medication, through your GP, through community support, mental illness and poor mental health is treatable. And God has provided all of these ways and all of these people for our benefit and health. And some of us may still carry our mental illness, but with help and support, we can learn to thrive regardless. Of all the things on the list on the screen, I think in the church, the thing with the most stigma and the thing that Christians are most nervous about is the idea of visiting your GP and the idea of needing medication, which is a shame. Because as I said, in Australia, our GPs are so prepared and equipped to support you and help you with your mental health. And it's such a shame because medication can be a vital thing which helps your whole life, including your faith and your spirituality. So this morning, I've asked Dr. Melanie Stutgen to share with us from her perspective as a doctor, as a health professional. Now, Mel is a GP, but no, she does not want to look at your rash after the service. And if she's your doctor already, don't worry, she's not going to say anything about you and the things that you've shared with her in her doctor's office. But would you please welcome Dr. Melanie as she comes to the stage. Thank you.
Good morning.
Morning. Can you introduce yourself? Tell us a little bit about you.
I always think this is a really interesting question because I always wonder whether people just want to know the basic facts or whether they want to know something that they might not get when they have an ordinary conversation with you.
Probably both would be good.
Okay.
We're up for both.
We're up for both. Excellent. Well, the basic facts is my name is Melanie. I am married to Ludwig and I have 3 children, 2 teenagers and a 10-year-old who'd like to be a teenager. The interesting story about those basic facts is that I'm a pretty stubborn person, if you get to know me. And there are 3 things in my life I was never, ever, ever going to do. The first one was I was never, ever getting married. Well, clearly that happened. Ludwig and I had our 21st wedding anniversary this week, and it's been wonderful. The second thing I was never, ever, ever doing was having children. Clearly that happened more than once. This is really quite, the birth of my daughter was actually a pivotal moment in me coming back to God. And so it was clearly something that even though I possibly didn't want to do, I needed to do, and it has been amazing and wonderful and by far the best thing I've ever done in my life. The third thing was that I was never going to come back and live in Cairns. Clearly that happened as well. As you can tell by my sweater, I am a Cairns local. I was born here in a cyclone, which makes me an extra special local. But I could not wait to run away from Cairns when I finished high school. I was out of here. I was never coming back. And I got as far away from Cairns as I could get, got to Tasmania. 10 years ago, my husband and I felt very, very called to quit our jobs that we loved, sell our house that we loved, and move our children back to Cairns with nowhere to live and no jobs to go to, and just trusting in God. And There's been a lot of stuff that's happened over the last 10 years that has just affirmed why God needed us to be back here in Cairns, and it was the right place for us to be. So sometimes I think I'm the poster girl for Jeremiah 29:11, where he says, I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you or to damage you, but to give you hope and a future. And that's how we kind of ended up in Cairns.
Awesome. And you've been part of our church for about 6 months or so?
Yes. A couple of friends told me about Mike Pilavachi when he was coming to speak here and said, come along, come see Mike. And we were looking for a new church home at that time. And I snuck in by myself and sat quietly down in the back somewhere. And Mike was fabulous. But the church was fabulous too. And I was really convicted and thought, this might be our new church home. So I went home and said, hey, guys, come on. Let's go ahead and check out this church. And surprisingly, 5 out of 5 members of my family loved it, and we've been here ever since.
Wow. So. If only the election could be that clear on Saturday. That's pretty good.
Oh, don't talk politics with me, Jim.
Right. Let's move on to the next question then. Tell us about being a GP. Tell us about your experience with mental health as a professional.
I think I have the best job in the entire world. Sorry to everybody else who thinks that theirs is the best. Sorry, Jeff. I think you probably think yours is pretty good.
It is. I'll let you have the microphone.
But being a GP, we get to share the absolute best moments with people. We get to share their new babies. We get to share those very special moments in their life. I get to cuddle lots of other people's children and get paid for it. But we also have the absolute privilege of sharing the worst times with people, those times that are filled with huge sorrow and sadness. And we get to walk that whole life journey with people. So it's a real privilege, my job. Lots of you might think that as GPs, as a GP, I get to spend all day looking at coughs and colds and sore ears. But that's not what modern general practice is like. And actually, there's a group called Beach who look at what the statistics related to general practice presentations are. And in Australia, 6 out of every 10 visits to the GP are related to mental health. So that means that every single day that I'm at work, I'm seeing lots of people whose mental health is not in a good place. And when people sit down in my office and I say, are you okay? Lots of them are not, and lots of them are really struggling. But do you know what's really scary about that statistic of 6 out of 10 consultations? Is that there are estimates that about 50% of people with mental health aren't getting any help at all. So that number should be a lot more than 6 out of 10 people coming in my office talking about mental health. And I often wonder why aren't they coming and getting help? I'm not a scary person. I think I'm pretty approachable. And I think, as Jeff talked about, there's a lot of stigma and there's a lot of shame in our community and within our church community as well about having a mental illness. People make comments about how they feel that it is a personality flaw or a weakness in their faith or a weakness in who they are as a person. And they forget that it's an illness. It's an illness. And that's, that's why as doctors we're sort of in the prime position to help them. A study that the Mental Health Council of Australia did actually found that 85% of people who had a mental health issue were fearful about telling people that they had a mental health issue because they thought that they would be negatively perceived. It's 85%, that's a lot. That study then went on to look at the friends and family of people who had mental health issues, and they were equally fearful about telling people that they were supporting someone with these struggles. So that's a lot of people finding that as a barrier for them to seek help. One of the things I think that contributes to this in part is social media. So, you saw the stats that Jeff put up before, 1 in 4, 1 in 5 with depression or anxiety at any point in time in the Australian population. That means that when you look at your social media feeds, they should be flooded with people saying, hey, I'm struggling, I'm not doing very well. But I bet they're not. I bet those of you who looked this morning, there are all lots of happy Mother's Day pictures and lots of amazing holidays that people are taking. And I think that leads people to do a lot of compare and despair, as we call it. They think everybody else is doing fabulously and that they feel like they are the only ones out there not doing very well. On a personal note, any of you who actually know me know that public speaking is very much not my favourite thing to do. When Jeff asked me to get up and talk today, I thought about thousands of reasons about why I could say no. And other ways that I could spend my Mother's Day. Thanks, Jeff.
Happy Mother's Day.
I am going to go see the Pokemon movie later, so that possibly equates to badness as public speaking. My children aren't here now, so I can say that. But part of the reason I felt really compelled to stand up and talk today is that my family hasn't been immune to mental health issues either. I have a brother who is schizophrenic, who was diagnosed when he was a teenager, and he has spent lots of his life in and out of hospital, and he's going to need mental health support for his whole life. My mother's mother, so my maternal grandmother, she spent almost all of her life in a mental hospital after having a nervous breakdown when she was in her early 20s. And my father, I grew up in a house with a father who was chronically depressed, and he often threatened to kill himself and then would disappear for long periods of time and cause us lots of stress and anxiety. Our family's certainly been touched by mental health as well. In addition to this, on, you know, both professionally and personally, I've been to far too many funerals for people who have taken their lives, people that I've loved, people that I've cared about, and I have watched the devastating impact of suicide on their family, on their friends, on the people who are left behind. So I think that this is a really important conversation to be having, and I'm really glad that we're having it at this church.
Tell us a bit more about GPs. And so why do you think people should see a GP if they're concerned about their mental health?
Well, obviously we wouldn't be GPs if we didn't care about people. As I said before, it's something that we see all the time. So this mental health is something that we are really familiar with. It's something that we're really good at diagnosing. It's really something that we're quite good at treating. And you might not know that what you're feeling is a mental illness. You just know that you feel this way. But we're good at looking and going, hey, actually, those symptoms you're feeling, they're not a heart attack. They're anxiety. Or, you know, this what you're feeling is actually a mental health disorder. And we can walk that journey with you. So there's lots of things, if you go to see your GP, that we can do for you. The first thing we'll do is provide you with a nice, safe space just to talk about what's going on. Just tell your story. And sometimes that's what people need. They just need to be able to tell the story about what they're feeling. We can also provide you with counselling. We can provide you with education about mental health problems. We can talk to you about things like diet and exercise and sleep and stress and how that's going to affect your mental health and how your mental health affects those things as well. We can talk about what all your options are for treatment, and we can help you access those options. We can make sure that you are safe. If you are not feeling like you can cope, we're going to make sure that you're safe. And if you need to be linked into support services, we can organise that to happen for you. If you need to see a psychologist, we can organise referral. And if it's appropriate, we can help link you in with the government subsidies to make that more financially affordable. If you need to see a specialist, we can also organise that referral for you. And as I'll talk about, if you need medication, we can provide that for you too. And we can monitor it and we can help you when the time comes to come off the medication. So essentially, as a GP, we partner with you in that whole walk from the beginning to the end. The other thing about GPs, if you know any, we're really passionate about preventative health. We really don't want our waiting rooms to be full of people. We'd love to see a few less people every day. So if you come to see us and we think you might be at risk of mental health or you've got something that makes us a little bit concerned, we're going to talk to you about, hey, what can we do to stop you from becoming unwell and before it becomes a problem.
You mentioned medication before as a treatment option. Lots of people I know are reluctant to take medication, especially antidepressants. So can you tell us a little bit more about when you would use medication?
Yep, sure. I have lots of conversations with lots of people about antidepressant medication because, as Jeff said, lots of people feel very reluctant to take it. They have a lot of misconceptions about it. And for those who use it, if you start talking to your friends, you'll find that there are some that they'll tell you it has been very life-changing for them to start medication. I think to understand a bit about why we use medication, it helps to understand a little bit more about anxiety and depression, which are the two most common forms of mental health disorders that we see. So as Jeff mentioned earlier, depression and anxiety caused by abnormal thoughts, abnormal behaviours, but also abnormal brain chemistry. So the two main treatments that we tend to use in anxiety and depression are counselling, or the talking therapies, and medication. And the counselling is kind of a top-down approach with sort of targeting your abnormal thoughts and trying to get your thinking right, which will help the behaviours and help change the brain chemistry. With the medication, we're kind of at a bottom up. We're trying to change the brain chemistry, which is going to also help change the behaviours and the thoughts. So when I'm talking about the brain chemistry, I'm talking about the hormones serotonin, dopamine, noradrenaline. And they work on a part of your brain called the amygdala, which is in your limbic system. And your amygdala is responsible for helping to regulate your mood, but also helps with your survival instincts and also your memory. So that's why, and those things often overlap. So if you've got a mood disturbance, it's going to also affect your survival instincts and your memory. So that's why people with really severe depression or anxiety often struggle with their working memory. They just can't sort of hold things as well as they could. Or people with anxiety, that those survival reflexes are kicking in because that same part of the brain is being stimulated. So someone who's afraid of, say, public speaking, for example, their heart rate might be up, their hands might be sweaty, their brain might be racing a little bit, and their reflexes, theoretically, would be a little bit faster than normal. But please don't test that, Jeff, because I'll probably drop it.
You're a good example of this, Mel, because she's experiencing all those things right now but doesn't look like it on the outside.
What can I say? So what I wanted to say about the medications is that, so we know that there's an abnormality in the balance of these neurotransmitters in people with anxiety, lots of depression. And the idea of the medication is to correct that imbalance, and we do that in lots of medical conditions. So if you've got diabetes or if you've got a thyroid disorder, we're going to give you medication to try and make your insulin levels correct, or we're going to give you something to try and make your thyroid hormones correct. And that's the same thing we're doing with the antidepressant medications. We're trying to make those neuroreceptors, you know, working well for you. And like with the physical conditions, in some people you need to take them for 6 to 12 months, a short period of time. Other people, they need them for their whole life to help them. And that's something that we explore along the way with people. I think, you know, as we talked about, lots of people are reluctant to take medication, and I think that that's a lot to do with misconceptions related to antidepressant medication and other psychological medication. I think the biggest misconception that I hear the most from people is that they don't want to take it because it's addictive. So antidepressants are not addictive. Let's just put that out on the table. I think the idea that they are addictive comes from the fact that they do change how you feel, in the same way that drugs like alcohol and recreational drugs and even food can make you feel different. And so people think, oh, they make me feel different, you know, they must be addictive. The other thing is that they are abused by people who do recreational drugs because they help calm down, not quite so bad. So they are mixed badly. In about 20%, so one in five people who take antidepressant medication, and it certainly varies depending on which antidepressant medication, you get a physical dependence upon the medication. And that's not an addiction, that's a physical dependence where your body is used to having it. So that when it comes time to come off the antidepressant medication, you can't just go cold turkey. You need to slowly wean down. But again, as I said, not an addiction. The other common myth that I hear are that people are concerned that taking an antidepressant is going to change their personality or change who they are. So the idea of an antidepressant is that they're going to make you feel less anxious or less depressed, and that's going to make you be able to interact with people in a better way. So, yes, it's going to change how you interact with people, but you're still the same person, you're still you. One of the other things I hear is people being concerned that they're happy pills or that they're going to numb them. And they're not designed to make people euphoric or to make you feel really numb. They're designed to give you that normal sort of realistic range of emotional responses. So if something bad happens, you'll still feel sad. Or if something great happens, you're still going to feel happy. You're not going to be numbed. The other thing that a lot of people think is that they're going to work instantly. That they're going to go see their GP today. They feel really down. The GP might, you know, after a consultation, give them some antidepressants, they're going to take it, and they're going to feel great tomorrow. That's not how they work. Yes, after a week to maybe 2 weeks, you might start to feel a bit better, but most of them take 6 weeks to 3 months to get to that therapeutic level in your bloodstream, so it takes a little while for them to kick in. I think that'll be the end of my lecture about medication pharmacology for you. But I just wanted to encourage that anyone who's sitting out there who's struggling with their mental health, please seek some help. And if you know someone who's struggling, there's someone you love or care for and you think that they're unwell, you know, listen to them, pray for them, encourage them, but also help them get assistance. Sometimes that might mean that you need to take them to an appointment because they can't get there themselves. And you might need to go into that appointment and speak on their behalf because it can be really hard to say those words when you're struggling or to tell someone what's going on. Like a physical disease, you wouldn't want someone with cancer or heart disease sitting at home. You want a team of people caring for them. So think about your GP as one of the team and also the pastoral team at the church. And I would really encourage you all to just be asking everybody, are you okay? And listen to their answers. Let's stop that stigma. Let's let our church not be one of those places where that stigma about mental health is happening. Stop the silence about mental health. Let's make it part of our conversation. And if you're not okay, when somebody asks you if you're okay, be brave. Tell them that you're not. Tell them that you're struggling and start that conversation.
Thank you so much, Mel. Would you thank her, please? Thank you. As Melanie just said, what we're talking about today is not just for an individual who's struggling themselves, but what we're talking about is so important for all of us because we all know other people who are struggling with their mental health. And if you're living with someone or you're supporting someone who struggles with their mental health, that can be incredibly difficult. You feel like you're holding things together. You feel like you're under pressure yourself as a supporter, and you need help and support too. And so any of the options that are on the screen this morning and lots of other things that we could talk about can be helpful and supportive and encouraging things for you, including the prayer support and the counseling that is on the option sheet that you can grab. So whether you're thinking this morning about yourself, or whether you're thinking about someone else, we're talking this morning about people struggling with their mental health. And God invites us to bring our struggles to him in prayer because he has the power to do anything, including to heal your mental illness. And sometimes we see miraculous change like that. And more often, we see people receiving God's power to help them with their mental illness every single day, because God has enough power and grace and love for every moment of every day. The same Apostle Paul who wrote that letter that we looked at a few minutes ago to the Romans also wrote to the Corinthian church. And one of his letters, in the second letter in chapter 12, he talks about one of the things that he really struggled with. He calls it a weakness. And we don't really know what that is. It could have been physical or mental or emotional or something else. But what he does with that is he begs God to take it away from him. And I know many of you with your mental illness have begged God to take it away from you. And so listen as Paul writes about what happened when he asked God that question. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. And each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. And so he says, so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. Paul desperately wanted his struggle to be gone, to be over, to be healed or taken away or whatever it was, just like you do. But God, in his gracious reply, specifically to Paul, said to him three different times that he was going to work best through his life while he still had that thing that he considered a weakness. In some unlikely, unbelievable way, God still today often works best in our struggles and in our doubts. And God often works best when we're constantly aware of our need for him. And so if you have some form of mental illness, that doesn't rule you out from God using you to make a difference for him in the world around you. Because in addition to Paul, we already talked about Elijah and David and Jeremiah and Jesus, each of them amazing, faithful, courageous heroes of our faith with poor mental health. And so your struggles are not an excuse and they're not a reason to give up. God has a purpose for you today and tomorrow, even through your weaknesses. And so we see Paul expressing faith in these two equally important truths. The first, that God can heal anything. He begged God to take it away, knowing that God could do it. And so we hold that truth before us, that God can heal anything. And then we see Paul hold this other truth, that God can work through anything. And that was in God's reply to him. And so we today pray and we bring our struggles to God in the mystery between healing and trust. Never giving up on either, but being aware that God wants to work in us and through us as his representatives in the world. And we also pray because we know that what we see and what we feel are not the only things that exist in the world. We know that there's a spiritual battle which continues on all the time around us. And so we pray to God for help. We ask him to fight for us in the spirit world because we know those things also can impact our mental health. And we pray because God can be found. No matter what your mental illness may be, no matter what your need is, God is there for you and with you. He can be constant and secure even when your reality and the people around you are shifting and changing. He can be constant and secure. And he invites your questions. He invites your doubts. He invites your insecurity. He invites your desperation. He invites your quiet walking with him through difficult seasons. And so let's bring this message and let's bring this series to a close this morning. The Bible verses that we've looked at and other relevant passages in the Bible that you might be thinking of aren't there in the Bible as a solution to your mental illness or as a measuring stick for your mental health, but they can be really helpful. And as a Christian, the Bible or prayer often isn't this silver bullet that if you just read more or you pray more, then everything changes, but they are added powerful things that those without faith in Jesus don't have. And so before we sing together, I just want to read a few other verses from the Bible paired with testimonies from real people who have chosen those verses. Those verses have been really helpful to them in their struggles with mental health. And so I want to read their story, read their testimony, and then I'll read the verse that they chose. Sarah says, "I have struggled with depression and anxiety most of my life. This verse helps calm me when I feel anxiety and helps me to feel grounded and safe." And she chose Psalm 46 verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Kellyanne wrote, "I have borderline personality disorder and depression, and this scripture makes me feel comforted and peaceful in that I'm reminded that although I may feel confused, directionless, helpless and out of control, God is in control and he has a plan. No matter how big the struggle, it will be okay. He has his hand on my life." Jeremiah 29 verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Spencer writes, "This verse has helped me cope with the thoughts and urges of suicide and self-harm. It helps me remember that when I'm feeling pain, I have the capability to push through it." He chose 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And finally, Katie writes about Isaiah 53 verse 5. She says, "I have this tattooed on my forearm. I got this tattoo to cover up many of my self-harm scars, but I specifically got it right after attempting suicide. It's a daily reminder that though I have many scars from physical and emotional wounds, I'm still forgiven and healed by Christ. I have been blessed with a second chance, and this tattoo is a reminder to make the most of it. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And so with all of the support options that exist for you, let your faith, let your prayers, let your church community, let the Bible be powerful sources of hope and healing in your struggles with mental health. God may have already given you, led you to a verse from the Bible that you've been hanging on to in difficult times. Remember that. Quote it back to yourself. Pray it as often as you need to. We're going to pray together this morning. And then after we pray, Pat and the team are going to come on up and they're going to lead us in a final song, and then our service will be over. So I want to invite you this morning just to take a couple of moments for you to pray yourself in the silence that we have. And then I'll close and Pat and the team will lead us in a song. So let's pray. God, we invite you to speak to us this morning as we listen for your voice. And we thank you so much that you aren't looking for perfection from us. Because first of all, it's not even a thing that we could achieve. But it's okay when we're not okay. You're not looking for us to be perfect or all sorted out, but you're looking for us to look to you and be dependent on you. And we thank you so much for those two truths that we want to hold on to. That first of all, that you can heal anything. And we believe it and we ask for it. And second, that you can work through us through anything. And we believe it and we ask for it. And we pray that you would be our helper, our guide, through all of the different things that you've provided for our healing and our help and our hope, that you would help us to find the right things which will lead to us not continuing to be under a struggle, but to thrive even despite our struggle. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.